For those who are visiting this morning, we're grateful that you're here. You've shared with us your time, and we would like to use your time wisely. So hope that we will use it in a way that will bless you and something that you'll be able to use in your life. I like Randy's selections of songs. A glorious day, he talked about. A day of resurrection. A day of hope. A day of majesty. A day of something remarkable that's never been seen before. And we all, those who are believers, look forward to that day. The day when we see our Lord. But how that day goes for us depends on what you do with the day that I'm going to talk to you about today. When these men came to see Philip, they said, "We would like to see Jesus." And I thought about that for just a little bit. I thought, if somebody came to me and said, I would really like you to show me Jesus, what would I show them? And I thought about all different kinds of possibilities. In fact, I did a whole sermon that I threw out. Maybe I'll do it another week. But I wrote down all kinds of things I'd like to show somebody that said, I'd like to see Jesus. Whether it was his, you know, his humble birth and his family life. Whether it was how he impartial he was, how he treated everyone fairly. If it was how compassionate he was, or how he dealt with God's law and how he was meticulous to keep every detail of God's law. If I wanted to show them how he condemned sin and how he dealt with the hypocrites of his day and the Pharisees, what would I show you? I had all these ideas. Or would I show you the power of his resurrection? And wow, that's a great story. And maybe I'll share with you that as well one day. But as I thought about all those things and I wrote down all of these different things, I thought, you know, I only have 30 minutes. Well, 45, maybe. If I only had one chance to show you something about Jesus, to show you him, what would I show you? And I thought, I would have to show you, I'd have to show you his death. One of the things that Pilate said when Jesus was standing with him before the crowds is he said, "Behold the man, behold the man." And we need to behold the man as he was that day. And depending on what you do with what you see that day, it will make all the difference in what happens on the day when he comes back. And so for the morning, I'd like us to look carefully and behold the man on that day. Ironically, it's something that the Romans didn't encourage. No citizen, did they think, should stand and look at a man who was crucified. But that's exactly what God says he wants us to do. He wants us to stand and look at him on the cross. And he told that story four times. And it takes up, beginning in John chapter 12, large portions of the Gospels. And he wants us to stand and look at him and take it in. And then he wants us to ask this question: what does this have to do with me? And if we don't ask that question, and we don't drink that down, then guess what? It's not going to do you any good. So I want you to look at him for a few minutes this morning. And behold the man. And then take the last few minutes and give you four applications, four things that we need to talk about as far as it concerns us. So, we're going to use John chapter 19, if you want to turn there, as at least a beginning point. I'm going to try to limit some of my turning, but John chapter 19 tells us it began early on a spring morning, probably April, probably morning, no different than this, in a sense. And yet it was quite a day. John chapter 19 tells us the governor had tried to quench the thirst for blood that the Jews had. He had Jesus beaten nearly to death. Verse 1 says he took him and had him scourged. And then he brought him out before the people that morning. In verse 14, well, verse 5 is when he says, "Behold the man." But in verse 14, is when he said it was the preparation day of the Passover. So it was on a Friday, the day they prepared for before the Sabbath. They prepared their food. And about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, this is verse 14, John 19. He says, "Behold your king." Behold your king. I don't know if he did that because he wanted to taunt the Jews or because he wanted to convince them that he wasn't really a threat to them. But either way, it didn't do any good. For they cried out, verse 15, away with him, away with him, crucify him. That's all they wanted. What's amazing to me is that his disciples never saw this coming. He had tried to tell them several times. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 16, just one of those times when he was with the disciples and Peter had just said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it says from that time on, he began to try to persuade them that he was going to die. So he says in verse 21, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up the third day. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him and said, "This is never going to happen to you. You can't expect this to happen." You see, when we think that we know how things are supposed to work, then we don't listen very well when somebody comes and tries to tell us that it really is supposed to happen a different way. Even if it's the Son of God, we won't even listen to Him when we really think we know how things are supposed to go. It's not really hard, though, to figure out when you read through the story of these disciples why they didn't get it. Turn back a little bit further, or turn over to Mark chapter 9, just one of a number of places. Mark chapter 9, verse 33 to 35. This is why they didn't get it. At least one reason. He says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them and said, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for they had discussed on the way who was the greatest among them. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" When these men visualized the kingdom that Jesus promised to bring, they pictured it as a way to the top. These men were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were people who were kind of on the lower rung of the ladder in society. In fact, they were outcast, the most of them. And so they saw their place in this kingdom as kind of like an opportunity for advancement. They saw it as a way to gain some respectability. They saw it as a way to have a position, admiration, power. I remember when I was in Brazil, and we were in Rio de Janeiro, and we had rented a conference room, and we'd invited everybody who was taking our bulletins in Rio and other places to come, and we were going to have Bible studies all day, or that weekend. And among a number of people that came was a young man who we studied with, and I think by the end of that study, he was about that far from being baptized, from becoming a Christian. We really had a lot of hopes for him. But he said, "What will that mean for me? Like, whenever I do that, what's going to probably, like, where will I go and stuff?" And we said, "Well, what we found out about him and his background was he was about that far from being an assistant treasurer in a really big church that he was a part of. And so asked what it would mean if he became a follower of Jesus, we said, "Well, it probably means you're going to have to leave that church. And it probably means you're going to probably meet in some garage with maybe a couple others if some other people are baptized, and you'll probably just meet with them for an indefinite period of time." And he preferred to move up. And that's the last that we found of him. See, he saw religion as a way to climb the ladder. He saw it as a way to benefit him, to gain an advantage. And these men, unfortunately, had the same concept of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And so, when Jesus was arrested the night before, there were about 600 men. Turn back over to John chapter 19. There was a band of soldiers that came to the garden where he was praying. There was a band of soldiers that came to that garden, maybe 600 men. And it says they were led by a man named Judas. We know him, one of the 12. Having received a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. last week, there were a lot of federal agents in Boston, pretty heavily armed. And rightly so. There were two dangerous men that had done a lot of harm. and they were prepared to find them and hunt them down and try to arrest them. That was reasonable. But you know what? Jesus wasn't given to that kind of violence. And yet these men showed up as though he was just as much a threat as the two men that we met last week in the news. Maybe they wanted to make it look like he was dangerous. You know, they're just trying to protect the people from a dangerous man. And if you want to create that persona, then you make it look like the guy's dangerous. So they show up to take him. And it's interesting that the disciples tried to make a stand. Chapter 18 there, John chapter 18 and verse 10. Am I on the right one? John 18:10 or John 19:10? No, John chapter 18 and verse 10. Simon drew his sword. Peter drew his sword. And he attempted to begin the war. You see, they thought it was about winning. They thought this was about winning. You know, if a kingdom's going to be established, the only way they understood that was it was to be established like every other kingdom. By going to war, by fighting, by a battle. And when Jesus, in verse 11 and following, Jesus rebukes Peter and tells him to put his sword back in his sheath, and then they tied him up and he went with them willingly and surrendered to them, all his disciples ran away. I pointed out that he was in this garden and he'd been praying when the soldiers arrived. But what I wanted you to notice, though, is that he had already surrendered before he surrendered. He surrendered when he spoke to his father in his prayer and he said, "Father, would you let this cup pass from me?" But then he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Amen. And so to follow Jesus means to give in. It means to give up. It means to do it God's way. And so the prophecy that was spoken in the Old Testament in Isaiah, where it said, like a lamb before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Jesus went with them willingly. He did not resist physically, and he didn't resist verbally. Sometimes we can say that we don't resist when we're put in a position to do something we don't want to do physically. But I would say that probably too many times we resist surrender and doing what we're told to do verbally, or resist it without having verbal objections. Jesus went silently because that's what his Father wanted him to do. And his disciples ran away. There's the application at the end. I'm trying to resist diverting from this and talking a lot about the application. I want you to see what happened that night. The next several hours Jesus spent in a court session, first with the Jews and then with the Romans. And they had to take him before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, because the Jews were not legally able to put him to death. And Pilate really tried to set Jesus free. He really did. Chapter 19, at least two times in that text. In verse 4, he came out again and he said, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you again that you may know I find no guilt in him." And Jesus comes out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and he says, "Behold the man. Look at him." And then again down in verse 6, he says, "When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out and said, 'Crucify, crucify.' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" He really tried to free Jesus. And he could have. Because he had the power, and he had the right, and he had the responsibility to do that. Ironically, he knew the fault of the Jews. We're not going to look in Mark's account, but he says that he knew it was for envy that they had him there. They envied him. That's why he was there. It wasn't because Jesus had done anything wrong. But the problem is that the Jews knew Pilate. The Jews knew Pilate. And in verse 12 of that same chapter, it says, "As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out and said, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.' And then when Pilate heard these words, he brought him out, sat him down," and then we know the next stage that we're going to go to. You see, Pilate was more concerned about his job. He was more concerned about his life than he was truth or justice or, you know, doing what was right. And can I say the one thing that we need to pick up on when we see that the devil will exploit, he will always exploit our weaknesses when he finds those places in our character. Just like he did Judas when he saw Judas love money. And just like here when he saw Pilate's problem may not have been money, but Pilate's problem was that he feared. And Judas and the devil will exploit that in us when he finds those flaws in our character. Well, after that, it was the soldier's turn. Matthew chapter 27, let's look at that to view that for just a moment. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 37 to 31. Let's read that for just a moment. 37 to 31. Matthew 27. I'm sorry, verse 27. Let's start verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him, and they mocked him. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him, and took a reed, and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off, and put his garments on him, and they led him away to crucify him. Well, why would they treat him like that? Well, I guess it could be a couple of things. When you see a person that looked like Jesus at this time, did he look like a savior? Didn't look much like a savior. When you see Jesus, do you look like a king? No. To them, this guy looked like a fool. I mean, he looked like a loser. He may have wanted a kingdom, but he didn't look like a guy who was going to have a kingdom. And so they gave him a robe, and they gave him a crown, and they gave him a scepter, and they even anointed him so he would have some anointing oil. It was kind of a way to torment him, to humiliate him. And it reminded me just a little bit of playground bullies. I don't know if you remember in high school or elementary school when you see the weak kid and the big kids that are strong and kind of bully him. They bully him around, push him around in the locker room, or slam him up against a locker in the hall, or push him around, hit him in the head. And the reason that works out is because the little kid has no power. There's nothing he can do about it. I mean, so he gets bullied. But the difference between him and Jesus is, Jesus could have done something about it. He could have resisted it. But he didn't. I mean, can you imagine just for a minute being a father? And imagine being inside and looking out your window and seeing your son out at the bus stop, and some of the neighborhood kids kind of pushing him around and knocking him around. How fast would you get out the front door and across to that bus stop to put a stop to that? And here is the father of Jesus. And he, more than anybody, could have put a stop to this. And he didn't do it. He stayed back inside and watched it happen. What would you have done? And then they led him out to crucify him. Verse 32 to 43, let's read a little more. And he must have been really weak because I forced a guy to help him get to the cross. It says, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves and cast lots and sat down and began to keep watch over him there. So they took him out of the city and they laid him down and they drove nails through his hands to fasten him on, and then they hung him up, kind of like a piece of meat. And it's interesting that none of the gospel writers really record a bunch of gore and a bunch of blood. They just don't do it. They just report the facts. I had to be inspired. No man could have just done that. No gore, no blood, but just the facts. I remember working on a sheep farm during the time I was in high school and college, and used to go there to bleed these sheep to bring the blood back for the company that I worked for that they used the blood for. And the man who owned the sheep, occasionally, during the summertime, he would kill off some of the little ewes, the little boys, because he didn't need them. They were not very useful to him. And so he would have us bleed them nearly to death, and then he would shoot him in the head with a .22, and then he would string him up on the door, like right in front of me, and gut them and take their entrails out, and they'd sell their different their organs. And boy, that makes an impression on you when you see that. And my hands used to stink after handling those sheep all day. I sat on my hands in college classrooms at night because I just knew people around me could smell that sheep. And but to Jesus, to the Romans, Jesus was just a piece of meat. They just hung him up and gutted him like a piece of meat. And notice what else they did while he was up there. That when they crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots for them. And the point was to embarrass him. The point was to strip away the last piece of dignity that he had. But I did notice that it says here in verse 7, in one of the Gospels, it's not in Matthew's Gospel, but it says that it might be fulfilled, that they divided up his garments among them, that it might be fulfilled. Which, to me, reminded me that this is not God's plan spinning out of control. God knew exactly what was happening. He knew it before it ever did happen, and he planned to allow it to happen because it would achieve the purposes that he had. Well, verse 39, drop down there, Matthew chapter 27, verse 39 to 43. Let's kind of finish this up. He says, And those passing by hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. And if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and said, "He saved others, he can't save himself. He is the king of if he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. We might think that people would feel sorry for the guy when you see him up there. And probably naked. I mean, they took his clothes off of it. But they didn't. I think these guys felt a lot of power. I think they felt empowered. They felt, Jesus had exposed them, exposed their corruption, and now they were going to have their moment for revenge. And they humiliated him. And they're back in the driver's seat, and they're done with this Jesus problem. He's out of their lives. And so when we see that, we really just need to take some time and stop and just see him hanging there. We just need to look at him hanging there. I would like to say I would have never done that. I would have known. And then somebody would say to me rightly, "So how would you have known? How would you have known? Would it be because he had a halo?" When I was looking for these pictures, there were so many pictures that had halos around his head, little auras. Do you think he really had that? When he walked around, I mean, and there was nothing externally about Jesus that would have caused him to be held in high esteem any more in our society than he was held in their society. In fact, he very well may have said things to us as he did to the religious conservatives standing under his cross and mocking him. It scares me to death. Because all of those guys would have said, "We are the people of God and we're the conservatives and we keep the law just like it says." And he did not find approval in them. We don't show honor to Jesus at times, though we act as though we do. We treat him with contempt. Can't find time to worship him sometimes because there's something more important. You know, got to go to a soccer game, got to go take care of him, go do some kind of important stuff like that. We don't care enough about him to talk to our neighbors and our friends. We show partiality. We value some classes of society more than other people. We do that. We are hypocrites. Sometimes we go to events, we smoke a little, we drink a little, we disobey our parents, we commit fornication a little bit, we look at some pornography, we cheat on our taxes a little bit. And we don't even feel bad. We don't even mourn, we don't even grieve, because we might compare ourselves to like those guys that we saw last week who did such heinous things in Boston, and we say, "Can't be that bad what I'm doing." We need to take time and look at him hanging there. Somebody said, "I didn't ask him to do that for me." And that's a good point. Because he did it even though I didn't ask him to. So it's really serious. We better take it serious. It must mean something if he did that there even though I didn't ask him to. So what does it mean to me? Let's look at four lessons practically for a minute. Number one, we've got to see when we look at the cross and we stand, we've got to see that God hates sin. He hates our sin. He hates it. You know, we get infuriated by the horrible crimes that were committed last week in Boston. And we want justice, and we feel for those who are injured, and we're disgusted and we're outraged, you know, by those who could so callously hurt people who are innocent. And we hate it. We say, boy, you know, if I were the judge, you know, those guys would suffer some wrath. Well, if you experience that sense of anger, that sense of hatred for that kind of behavior, then you know how God feels about sin, just a little bit. You know, Habakkuk said this. He said, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And there's a lot of other passages too. You know, God, in 1 John 1, he says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness. You know, God is righteous. He always does what is right. He stands for what is right, and His character will not permit Him to approve what is wrong in any way, to any degree. And we dabble in a little bit of darkness. We do that. We do it. We dabble in a little bit of darkness, a little bit of sin, a little bit of deceit, a little bit of gossip. And we contrast what we do with what other people do, like what we saw last week. And we don't feel too bad about it. I want to tell you something. He does. He does. He hates it with passion. Colossians 3, verse 5 through 10. I'm running out of time, but I want you to read with me. Because we just don't give enough weight to what we do that hurts Him. Colossians 3, he just talks about things that a person who comes to Christ will give up because of how his Father views it. So he says in verse 5, therefore consider your members of your earthly body as dead to immorality or impurity or passion or evil desire or greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's on account of these things that what? That the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. And now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who is being renewed in the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So here's some things that you should die to because the wrath of God will come be revealed against them. One of the statements in one of the songs, I think that Randy led earlier, our sins as black as they can be. I don't remember exactly how it was phrased. But he talked about our sins and how black they are. Yeah. You cannot paint your sins too black. You cannot paint them too black. Because what we see on the cross is what our sin cost. And so God hates our sins. But the second point that we need to see when we look at the cross is that God loves the sinner. What you see on the cross is how badly God does not want to punish us for our sins. It's almost impossible to imagine that God does not want to punish those men who committed those crimes last week. It's almost hard to even imagine that. But look at what they did to Jesus, and He was innocent. And what was the first words that came out of Jesus' mouth? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Is it justice that drives God, or is it His love? It's His love that drives history, or we wouldn't even be here. And plus, it was impossible to kill Jesus. I mean, John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, when Jesus was talking about being the good shepherd. And one of the comments that He made, John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, He said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. I did it. I chose to lay it down. Nobody took it from Him. Somebody made the point, you know, He was bound with the ropes that He made. The crown was made from the thorns that he grew. The scepter was made from a reed that he had planted. And the soldiers and judges that crucified him were men that he made with his own hands. No power could have touched him if he hadn't wanted them to, much less killed him. He gave himself to his enemies, and he stretched out his hands and he permitted them to nail him down. It was an act of will, not emotion. It was an act of will in order to say to you, I love you this much. That's real love. And so when we see him, we see how much he hates sin and then how much he loves you and me. So what does that mean practically to the person who decides that they're going to follow him? Here's what it means. Number one, I just have two things. Is those who follow Jesus must be through with sin. If you're thinking about being baptized, but you don't plan to change some things about yourself, then don't come forward. Somebody says, oh, that's a terrible way to end your sermon. That's a terrible invitation. No, no. If you don't plan to change, then don't do it. Don't come forward. John said to some people that were coming forward to be baptized, he said, you bunch of vipers, you brood of vipers. He said, why are you coming to be baptized? What you need to do is show some fruits worthy of repentance. They were more than willing to go through the rituals. They would go through the form, but they had no substance to what they did. Baptism will do you no good if you're not willing to change. And how could we not? Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. What shall we say, Paul said? Here's some Roman Christians, and they thought, hey, with all this grace out there, buckets of grace that God has to offer, maybe we ought to sin a little more so God can pour out more grace on us. And he said, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How can we who died to sin live in it? Some people get baptized and they never change a thing. But when we see the cross and we see what it cost God and how much he hates sin, how can you continue in something that he disapproves of? How can you do it? Somebody said, isn't there grace and mercy to forgive us when we fail? Absolutely. That's a wonderful blessing. And 1 John 1 says that, you know what, he who confesses his sin before God, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. What a wonderful thing. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But grace is not a license. It's not somebody giving you a license to go out and sin because now you don't have to worry about it. The blood will just kind of take care of it. Jude verse 4 tells you that. It's not a license to sin. And then the last thing. So those who follow Jesus have to be through with sin. We have to identify those things we're doing that's out of line with what he says. We have to quit it. And then the last thing is those who follow Jesus must be through with themselves. I've got to stop thinking about me. Got to stop thinking about ourselves. Jesus said, first words from the cross, concerned others. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then to a guy who was nearby him, who was hurling insults at him, the thief, one of the two thieves, who was hurling insults at him with all the others. Later he sees this fella who he sees himself as the one that's worthy of death, and he sees Jesus as one who was not worthy of death. And he says, he asked for mercy. Father, he said, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? What would you do if you were that guy? Here's an opportunity to turn your first guy down who comes to you. You know, will you remember me? I mean, he's never even going to be able to do anything. This guy's never going to be able to do anything good for Jesus. Because he's only just a little while away from being dead. So he's never going to do anything for Jesus. And he says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He wasn't thinking of himself. We are so prone to get into a fight sometimes. We're so prone to, if someone wrongs me, if somebody tries to push me around, if somebody disagrees with me, if somebody insults me or hurts my feelings, if somebody steps on my ego, then we don't want to forgive them. We want to make them pay for that. If we follow Jesus, we've got to give up the most precious thing in the world to us. Our way. Because it is. It really is the thing we cherish the most many times. It's what we want for ourselves. And so one of the things that Paul will try to tell the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, he'll say, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what he's shooting for. It's such a foolish debate people have about Jesus shedding his deity in that text. That's not what that text is about. It's about giving up himself and denying himself for somebody else. The mark of real maturity, I think, is when we start willingly giving up our way and defer doing what I want to do for what others want. And do it with a good attitude. And recognize that it's our self-centeredness that put Jesus on the cross. We've got to give up ourselves and deny ourselves. So let's close the scene and finish this up. I want to read one verse in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. It says, "From the sixth hour, darkness fell over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried and said, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" It was about noontime when everything went dark. It wasn't an eclipse. But if you've ever seen one, it's really an eerie kind of thing to see an eclipse. I wonder if everybody on the field got quiet right then. I wonder if the judges, just for a little while, stopped their mocking. It lasted for about 3 hours. You know, Jesus had always had the comfort of his Father in the past. At his baptism, the skies come pull back and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." At his temptations, the angels at the end of the temptations, they came and they comforted him. At his transfiguration, Moses and Elijah comforted him, and even a voice said, "Listen to him, this is my Son." And in the garden, when he was praying, an angel appeared to strengthen him. But now, at this point, there's no angel. There's no voice. There's no answer. He is utterly alone. And so he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then not too long after that, he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." By sight, it looked like the whole thing was a failure. But by faith, he trusted that his Father would finish what he achieved. No wonder Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus and him crucified." You know, for the world, the word of the cross is foolishness. It's of no value. But to those of us who are saved, it's the power of God. And his disciples, after 3 days, when they saw him alive, they rose up with unbelievable boldness. They went out and told the story that not only encompassed the death that we just talked about, but the songs that we've been singing about, the resurrection, which finally and ultimately proved definitively that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God. And they told that to everybody who would listen to them. So what's the invitation of the cross that we should extend today? What should I do? You need to save yourselves from this wicked generation. There's a part that we play. The blood has been spilled. The price has been paid. But we need to respond to that. There's got to be a response from those who hear that story. You can't just sit there and listen to that story and say, "Oh, that was a very moving story. That's powerful. I think I'll go home and think about that a little bit." You've got to do something about that. When people heard that story, when Peter told it the first time, that Jesus was the Christ and that he had risen, they said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Well, you need to submit to the Lord." That's really what he said. You need to submit to the Lord. And that begins with change, repent, each one of you. And secondly, you need to be baptized. That those sins that you have, the offenses that you committed against God can be washed away. That's what he said. And that is the gospel that has to be preached today. And this morning, if you would walk, if you would look to the cross and you would turn to him in faith and submit to him as your Lord, that he will be your Savior and forgive you for your sins, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Would you do that this morning? This might be a good time to do that as together we stand and sing our song.